And as you are, I invite you to turn once again in your Bibles, this time to Psalm 143. Psalm 143. Our focus this morning will be primarily on the 8th verse, but for the sake of context, we'll begin our reading at verse 1. And so once again, give your ear to the word of our God. Psalm 143. Starting at the first verse. A psalm of David. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me. In your righteousness, enter not into judgment with your servant. For no one living is righteous before you. For the enemy has pursued my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me sit in darkness like those long dead. Therefore, my spirit faints within me. My heart within me is appalled. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the work of your hands. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. Selah. Answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit fails. Hide not your face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit. Let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love, for in you I trust. Make me know the way I should go, for to you I lift up my soul. Deliver me from my enemies, O Lord. I have fled to you for refuge. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. For your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. And in your steadfast love, you will cut off my enemies, and you will destroy all the adversaries of my soul. For I am your servant. Amen. Once more, let's go to the throne of grace this morning. Let's pray. Almighty God and Father, we come, Lord, thankful that you are a God who has appointed a faithful high priest for your people. Father, we thank you that the one who sits upon the throne of grace is ever interceding on behalf of those who are yours. And Father, we thank you that his prayers are always heard. Father, this morning as we gather under your word and as we seek by faith to find Christ as he's clothed in the gospel, Father, we pray, and we pray in earnest that you would come down, that you would rend the heavens, and that you would enliven our cold hearts, that you would quicken our darkened minds, that you would lead us to yourself. Father, we long that you would take up your word, which we understand is a powerful means. A means by which nations have been rent into two, a means by which even the dead hear the living and the quickening voice of the Son of God. Father, we pray that through this word, your people would be revived, that your name would be exalted, and that in all things, Father, we would find that your glory still dwells in Zion. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, as we approach this text, I think it's important for us to understand that what we have here is something of an argument. The psalmist is dealing with one particular issue, but it doesn't necessarily appear at first reading what that issue is. The psalmist is dealing with an enemy. He's dealing with a real foe that's jeopardizing, almost stalking his every move. He's encountering over and over again oppression. But friend, what you find in Psalm 143 is that the oppression that the psalmist knows so well is actually an enemy that's not far from any of us at this minute. What the psalmist is really wrestling with here is that which is common to every single believer. And that is his own unbelief. Friend, what you find in this text is over and over again, the psalmist must take himself back to the promises. Over and over again, faith needs to be enlivened. And all of that because that great enemy, the enemy that would steal from him all of the joy and the comfort that he would have from God, that enemy is near. Friend, that's, I hope, the very same enemy that you want to be routed out this morning. The promises of the gospel that are held out to the people of God in God's word are powerful. They are present. But friend, unbelief stalks. Even these walls. Even under this word. The psalmist's experience is given to us in various forms throughout this psalm. You find in the very first two verses, the psalmist is making his general petition. He's calling for God to hear him. Well, the occasion for this plea is what we find in the following verses. Verses 2 to 6, you find David's experience. And friend, it's important to understand the man who's set before us here. I think we have a tendency to romanticize David. David, of course, a man, twice we're told in the scriptures, a man after God's own heart. Yes. David, a victorious conqueror. A man who on the field of battle has shown himself valiant for the cause of God, of course. A man who once, with eyes flashed with courage and zeal, once cried out, "Is there not a cause?" when the rest of Israel trembled beneath the shadow of a giant. That's this David. But friend, it's also important to understand that the man that's set before us in these lines is a man, a genuine man, who is oppressed. Now those eyes that once flashed with courage as he eyed Goliath, now they're blurred with tears and reddened. Now that stalwart countenance that was able to face all kinds of enemies, from Philistia to other kinds of Canaanites, that face now covered with dust and ashes is carved with tears. Furrows have been made its way down his brow. That's David as well. This man who is, by all accounts, a man to be feared by the enemies of God is here trembling, oppressed on every side. But as you come to his petitions, which really you find from verse 7 to the end, David, though reduced to the condition that he is a man praying. He's a man praying. We don't know the occasion for this particular psalm. We understand that these could be words spoken before or after his enthronement. We don't know. But what we do know is that David is oppressed and his response is to go immediately back to God. The question is, well, what is the nature of his petitions then? This man who's so been reduced, what is he crying out for ultimately? Well, our verse, verse 8, is something of a hinge text that answers that question fairly directly. I want you to notice that in verse 8 you have two parallel thoughts, both framed as prayers. Let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love, for in you I trust, and make me know the way I should go, for to you I lift up my soul. What's striking about this is verse 8 marks a structural change. A change that you probably picked up as soon as I read it to you. You find that these are two parallel ideas, but both of them followed with something of an argument, something of a reason why the petition ought to be heard and replied. Notice what he says here. For in you I trust. That's the argument to his first petition. For to you I lift up my soul, the argument to the second. And as you continue down from verses 9 to 12, you see the very same thing. Every petition is followed by something of an argument. David's not merely just listlessly praying to God for things, generally. But the man is, as it were, wrestling with God. He's taking to himself the promises that he has in God. And those are the things that he makes the foundation of his requests. Now, friend, what we find here then is a prayer made in faith. He takes himself to the word of God, to the promises contained therein, and that becomes the foundation for all that he asks from God's hand. I want you to notice in verse 8, our principal text here, He asks for the Lord to show him his steadfast love in the morning. That word is very familiar to us. You may not be a Hebrew scholar, but you know the word, hesed. This is the word often translated mercy, his tender mercies. What David is requesting here is nothing less than the experience of God's tender and covenant love. What he longs for speedily, that's the reference to the morning here, what he longs for in a timely manner is God to manifest his covenant love to him. Now, friend, that ought to strike you. This covenant love, this love from the one who is the Most High God, how does that come to a man like David? Oh, well, perhaps we understand it comes to a man like David if he's facing down Goliath, besieging the Jebusites, destroying Philistia. Maybe we understand that, but what about the David who, for instance, loses faith and believes he's going to be killed one day by the hand of Saul? What about that David who commits polygamy and murder? What about that David who time and time again forsook the law of his God and was chastised for it? How can that David, the latter David, expect the covenant love of God? Well, friend, what we understand here at the very onset is that the love that David here is expecting is not a love that comes, as it were, out of the covenant of works. You remember the covenant of works. The covenant of works is man's way of earning for himself a place of favor with God. A man who is obeying that law that says, do this and live, and man does, and by that he merits something before the Lord. David can't merit anything before God in that covenant. The only way David can know this is through the covenant of grace, when someone else has merited all of this on his behalf and for him. But what you find is, as he asks for this covenant love, he seconds that request with an argument. For in you I trust. Why does David have an interest? Why does he have a stake in this covenant love? He gives it to us very plainly. Because he trusts in God. That word trust there is elsewhere translated throughout the Old Testament as faith. What makes David really a partaker of this covenant love? It's not because David has merited anything. It's because he has placed his faith in the one who is covenant mediator. David is putting his faith in great David's greater son. David is looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the point of the text, friend, is that because he's looking to Christ, he has the expectation that he will know the covenant love of God again, and that by experience. He knows that. That's his claim. That's the stake of faith. As I put my trust in this covenant mediator, yes, in him, and because of him, I have confidence I will hear again the Lord's steadfast love. And then as you come to the second parallel in verse 8, he makes the request, make me know the way that I should go. In other words, Lord, lead me in that path that I ought to walk, the path of obedience. And he supplies yet another argument. For to you I lift up my soul. Here the psalmist is saying very plainly, I am yours. I am yours. Friend, he does this out of a faith that is leading to obedience. And what we find in this text, then, and this is our principal theme for this morning, is that faith in Christ, this covenant mediator, gives the soul interest to all covenant privileges in this life. Faith in Christ gives the soul all interest to all covenant privileges in this life. And all I want to do as we conclude our time is take up that one theme under two basic headings. I want us to consider, first of all, the exercise of this faith as we have it in verse 8. And then secondly, I want us to consider that which faith interests a soul in, that which faith gives a man a stake in. And so first of all, the exercise of faith itself. And in this psalm, you have very clearly the full kind of spectrum of faith's work. Faith, the old theologians would remind us, can be divided into three basic exercises. There's the antecedent act, there is the formal act, and finally the reflexive act. What's the antecedent act? That act that goes before the actual reliance of the soul upon Christ. The first act of faith is actually what you find here in verse 2. It's the act of conviction. Friend, I want you to notice what the psalmist says. He says, "Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you." Those words ought to be familiar to you. If you remember Psalm 130, again, you find basically the same sentiment in verse 3. "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" The first act of faith, and friend, this is not the act that joins the soul to Christ, but the first act of faith is conviction. And here the psalmist acknowledges that. Here is David, a man after God's own heart, king of Israel, king of God's people, the sweet psalmist of Israel. Here, even he himself recognizes before God, standing only upon the basis of his own righteousness, he has no standing with God. He has none whatsoever. There is no soul that can stand upon its own merit before the living God. Now, friend, we understand that. I think that's probably a principle that in the evangelical church we understand very well. But remember how we began. Psalm 143 is a struggle. Yes, the man is oppressed by real and physical enemies, but in verse 2 you find also that those enemies are not only without. What is David reminded of as those enemies come close? What is he reminded of as he's persecuted? That he himself is a sinner. Now, because of the apparent disjunction here, some scholars say you have two psalms here. It seems almost that David has changed thought, and it doesn't make sense why. But friend, I want you to understand, there is a perfect synthesis between these two ideas. David's oppression by enemies and his inability to stand before God in his own righteousness. Friend, David understands that the one who is God over all, the one who is the Lord of providence, well friend, he's the one who controls even his own enemies. David himself, Psalm 17, when he describes his own persecutors, he describes those as men who are the Lord's hand. But it's not just David. Nebuzaradan, whenever he destroys Judah, what does he say? He says, "The Lord thy God hath pronounced this evil upon this place. Now the Lord hath brought it and done according as he hath said, because ye have sinned against the Lord and have not obeyed his voice. Therefore, this thing has come upon you." What is the point there? Well, friend, what Nebuzaradan and what the rest of scriptures are saying is very plain. Yes, it was the hand of Babylon. Yes, it was the sword of Nebuchadnezzar. But who wielded the sword ultimately? Who really is king of nations that would bring about the destruction of a rebellious, recalcitrant people? It was God. When David is faced with Shimei, the man who was cursing him as he was David forced to flee from his own throne because of his son. Shimei is cursing, condemning David. What's David's conclusion? David says, "The Lord hath said unto Shimei, curse David." Friend, David understands providence. The scriptures are very clear. When there is outward oppression, there is one hand. Ultimately, one hand that controls it all. And friend, here is the way of it. When providence comes and sets itself against someone, it's a very natural thing to ask the question, is God visiting me through this? Is God visiting me like he visited Judah through the hand of Nebuchadnezzar? Is God visiting me like he visited David through Shimei? Well, friend, if he is, the question that's set before us is, how can one expect deliverance then? How can one expect deliverance if you've fallen into the hand of the living God? And on your own righteousness, you cannot stand before him. What David recognizes here is that if he is to expect deliverance, it can only come from free grace. And that brings us to the second exercise of faith. The first exercise is conviction, an acknowledgement of sin. But the second exercise is a formal trust in provision made, and that through the Lord Jesus Christ. Friend, what we find in verse 2 of Psalm 143 is the clear statement that there is no way to access God based upon one's own righteousness. I think we understand that well. But remember the context. David here is facing real enemies. In God's providence, they have prevailed. They have prevailed in cornering him, either in a cave or on his own throne. We don't know. But they've prevailed. And David recognizes that that is from the hand of God. So what is his only recourse? He can't, and he doesn't cry, "Lord, because of my own righteousness, deliver me." He doesn't cry at this point, "Lord, I've merited something certainly before you." That's not what he says at all. As we come back to our principal text in verse 8, you find the man trusting, entrusting himself entirely to God. If he is to find any deliverance, it will only be because he has somehow been reconciled to a God whom by his sin he has offended. And friend, that is only, of course, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith, as one of our forebears wrote some time ago, faith interests us in and gives title to all of these privileges. Christ is the object of the Christian's faith on whom it is terminated. Faith, which is in Christ, receives that leading privilege. And note this for our text, forgiveness of sins. Without this privilege, we are strangers to all other privileges. Being under sin, we are heirs of wrath and in no capacity of mercy. There is no privilege bottomed on Christ that hath foundation in him, but faith receives. Friend, how is it that he can expect deliverance? Having just confessed that he's a sinner, it's only by a faith lodged in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's true for every believer as well. The formal act of faith is throwing one's soul entirely upon Christ and Christ's sufficiency, Christ's offer. As Calvin often would put it, as Christ, as he's clothed in the gospel. Friend, temporal and eternal deliverance, any real mercy that the people of God can expect or pray for, comes only through the reconciliation wrought by Christ. But that leads us to that final act of faith, what we refer to as the reflexive act. If the antecedent act, the first act of faith, is conviction and acknowledgement of need, and the second act is formally entrusting oneself to Christ, the reflexive act is looking back on itself. Faith looks back to itself and reasons very similarly to how our Westminster Divines once put it. Faith looks to the promise and says the promise pertains to those who have put their faith in Christ. The soul reasons, "Well, I have put my faith in Christ. Ergo, the promise belongs to me." And that's precisely the argument that the psalmist uses in verse 8. Notice he says, "Let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love, for in you I trust." The word "for" there could be easily supplemented with the word "because." As David wrestles with his God, in this experience of not only providential but even internal distress, his only ground, the only way that he might expect mercy from God, is because he looks to the promise that those trusting in him will not be turned out. Those who have lodged their faith in Christ will be heard. Now that leads us then to our final heading this morning, and that is, what is it that faith actually interests us in? Well, first of all, friend, I think we understand this already, but what the psalmist has in view here is clearly reconciliation with God, and not just for time, but for eternity. I think we understand that. If David is to receive the loving kindness of God, that's not something that's a fiction. It's something that is lasting, something that he can entrust himself to not only in life, but even in death. We understand that. David's faith is such that he has entrusted himself to a God who will lead him even through the valley of the shadow of death. Entrusted himself by faith to one who, even after David has crossed the threshold of mortality, yet he will awake and rejoice in beholding his God. David has that faith. But friend, I want this morning to perhaps bring our time to a conclusion with a thought that we don't often meditate on. Mark the context. Friend, David is oppressed presently with enemies. Oppressed presently with a sense of God's justice. And he looks for a present deliverance on the basis that he has entrusted himself to God. Friend, what you find throughout the Psalter is that David does not have the kind of faith that so many have today. So many, friend, are of the mind that faith in Christ is really only for the life to come. It has only implications for the life hereafter. That really, reconciliation with God pertains primarily to the final judgment and only there, actually, absolutely and simply. But David here in this text, and not only here but throughout the Psalms, indicates that he believes reconciliation with God has real implications for the life presently. He entrusts himself to God now and expects some kind of present deliverance. So how can that be? How can it be that David would expect, by lodging his faith in Christ now, that somehow God would actually be merciful to him in the present and not just in time to come? Well, friend, the charter that David is looking to is the very same charter that the apostle gives us in Romans 8. Friend, if he has not spared his own son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not also freely give us all things? David is not presumptuous. He's not saying that God must and will certainly work in a certain way. But he believes that the sufficiency of Christ, as his faith is lodged in him, has a present implication. That he presently is reconciled to the one who is God over all through this Jesus. He presently believes that this has implications for his present relationship with the Lord of Providence. And so he entrusts himself ultimately to him. The psalmist will later on in Psalm 142, say that the Lord is his portion, not just in the life to come, but in the land of the living. And again, the same context is to be observed. There, David oppressed, David presently distressed, but looking for present aid on the basis of Jesus Christ. Now, as we close, friend, I understand that you may have simple objection. Well, yes, we are reconciled by faith to Jesus Christ in the present. Yes, we are justified in the present, but does that guarantee that we'll always be delivered from every difficulty? And friend, the answer is no, of course. Wasn't it true that the thief on the cross was reconciled to God and yet crucified nonetheless? Wasn't it true that Paul, justified by faith, one purchased by Jesus Christ, nevertheless had a thorn that would be with him for the rest of his life? So what kind of deliverance can the believer certainly expect? The thief on the cross would hang there and would die. But he would have Christ. He would have Christ with him. Paul, yes, a man afflicted for the rest of his days, but yet would have grace sufficient his whole life through. Friend, the believer may not indeed be delivered from every enemy in this life. In fact, he won't. But there is one expectation that he can have as he is reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is that he does have present grace because he has a present Christ. Friend, what we have here then in this text is what, as again, one of our forebears wrote, I think very powerfully. And that is that the least measure of faith entitles you, soul, as really to the greatest blessing, as the highest acts of faith can do. Even though it's true that the stronger acting of faith gives us the clear evidence of it, but the interest and the privilege of these covenant blessings is the same regardless. Friend, the point is very, very, very simple. As David looks to Christ, he sees himself one reconciled to God. As he looks to Christ, he sees himself entitled to every covenant privilege, every covenant blessing in this life. And yes, that may be tendered to him in ways he would not expect or ask for, but it's his as he looks to Jesus. And friend, as we look to the same Christ this morning, that certainly is our hope, and that certainly is the ground of our faith as well. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we come before you this morning, thankful that your word holds out to us Jesus, clothed in the covenant of grace, offered to sinners who are altogether unworthy of the least of your mercies. Father, our cry this morning is that you would merely increase our faith. Lord, remind us that as we lodge ourselves in Christ, there are real and there are present implications, real and present benefits that are ours in him. Father, we pray that you would remind us of the reality of our fully secured redemption. And Father, grant us faith even now. Faith to entrust ourselves utterly to him and to that work. Bless us, Father, we pray as we close this time of worship, as we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.